Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do desire that you would show us your glory in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to see that he is the Son of God, that he is God the Son incarnate, fully God, fully man, who lived a sinless life, a life of perfect obedience to your law, and yet took the penalty for breaking your law, death, on himself, dying in our place, dying as our substitute, fully absorbing your wrath, your righteous judgment against our sins. Help us to see that you accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. God, help us as your people to see these things anew, to remember these wonderful truths of Christ, and be motivated by these things to come before your throne of grace boldly, to seek your help because you are faithful to help us in our time of need. And God, may those among us who have not seen your glory in Christ, who have been blinded to it, God, open their blind eyes today so that they may see with eyes of faith, believe in Jesus, and be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in Mark 9, verses 1 through 13, we looked at Jesus' transfiguration on a mountain where he showed his pre-incarnate glory and he showed his post-resurrection glory to three of his disciples. And Jesus took those disciples back down the mountain. And now Mark 9, 14 through 29 tells us what happened when they get off the mountain, when they're now at the bottom of the mountain. And Jesus' glory again is veiled as it has been all throughout his public ministry, except for this brief transfiguration up on the mountain. Now his glory is veiled again. And yet even with his glory veiled, Jesus teaches his disciples and us the importance of praying with faith as he casts a demon out of a man's son. Mark chapter 9, begin reading with me in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." Our passage this morning falls into three distinct scenes. Verses 14 through 19 have Jesus' interaction with the crowd. Then verses 20 through 27 is specific interaction with the father and the demon-possessed boy. And then verses 28 and 29, his teaching to the disciples afterward. And so in verses 14 through 19, Jesus' initial interaction with the crowd, it climaxes in verse 19 with Jesus' exclamation, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He says, "Bring him to me." And Jesus' disciples could not cast a demon out of a young man on their own because of their lack of faith. Because in this instant, they were not trusting in Jesus. They were faithless. They were seeking to perform the miracle in their own power. And of course, in their own power, they were powerless. Now, we just saw Mark 9, 1 through 13. Jesus has revealed his pre-incarnate glory and his post-resurrection glory to his three closest disciples, to the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and also to Peter. And now they've made their way back down the mountain to the rest of Jesus' disciples. And verse 14 tells us that there's this huge crowd around, a great crowd around the remaining nine disciples, and the scribes are arguing with them. And the crowd, verse 15 tells us, was greatly amazed to see Jesus, and they ran up to him and they greeted him. But Jesus is not going to be distracted. He asks his disciples, "What are you arguing about with them? What are you arguing about with the scribes?" And a man from the crowd answers Jesus' question. It's not the disciples who answer, it's not the scribes who answer, it's this man, someone from the crowd. And we find out rather quickly from this man's words that he's the father of a demon-possessed boy that he had wanted Jesus to heal. But of course, Jesus was not there. Jesus was up on the top of the mountain being transfigured. And he asked the disciples to cast the demon out of his son, and the disciples could not. And so this is what the argument is about. Jesus' disciples are arguing with the scribes about whether the name of Jesus is in fact powerful enough to cast a demon out of someone. The disciples are unable to cast the demon out, and so the scribes likely would have been saying, "How is it that Jesus can have any power? If you're his disciples and you can't cast out a demon, why should we think that Jesus can cast out a demon? Why should we think anything highly about Jesus if you, his disciples, can do nothing when he's not here with you to help you?" And that's when Jesus exclaims, when he finds out that his disciples have not been able to cast out the demon. Jesus knows why his disciples haven't been able to cast out the demon. Jesus knows that for them not to cast out this demon, when earlier in Mark's gospel, all the way back in Mark 6, in verse 13, Jesus had sent out his disciples, and it says they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus' disciples have performed miracles before. They can cast out demons. This time they could not, and Jesus knows why. Jesus knows that their failure to cast out the demon indicates that in that moment, they were not relying on his power to cast out a demon. They were trying to do it in their own power. They were trying to cast out this demon without exercising faith in Jesus as the one who actually does have authority over the unclean spirits. And so Jesus exclaims, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus' disciples themselves were part of that faithless generation. It's not that they never had faith. It's that in the moment when they were trying to cast the demon out of the boy and Jesus was up on the mountain, they were doing that action without faith. They were not actively trusting in Jesus to give them the power to cast this demon out of the boy. And so they were unable to do it. And so our first scene ends with Jesus finding his disciples' lack of faith disturbing, but he himself is resolved to heal the boy. He says, "Bring him to me." And so verses 20 through 27, Jesus does just that. Jesus heals the boy. Jesus continues to interact with the father of the boy, and he heals him, and he strengthens the faith of this young man's father. The emphasis throughout this whole episode is faith. The disciples could not cast out the demon because they lacked faith. The father of the boy, if he will have faith, Jesus will cast out the demon. And the disciples at the end of the text, why could we not cast it out? You have to pray. You have to fast. There has to be action consistent with faith. But here in verses 20 through 27, Jesus has told everyone, bring him to me. In verse 20, they do. They brought the boy to him. And as soon as the boy comes within eyeshot of Jesus, the demon possesses him and convulses him violently. And the image we get, again, there is this great crowd around Jesus. This man, this boy's father has come up to Jesus and said, I wanted you to cast the demon out of him. You weren't here. Your disciples tried. They couldn't. And so they're having to bring the boy to Jesus, and there's this great crowd around him. And so there's still some measure of distance. We get the sense of that there's this distance between Jesus and the boy. And as soon as the boy gets an eyeshot of Jesus, the demon convulses him. And so Jesus and the boy's father have to run over to where the boy is. And as they're on their way to the boy, Jesus is asking the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father answers him, from childhood. And they're getting closer to the boy. And he says that the demon has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. And then we find out that the disciples' lack of faith is bleeding over into this poor father. The father had originally brought the boy to the disciples, full faith. Jesus can heal my son. Jesus isn't here. You're his disciples. He's given you authority to cast out demons. You've done so in the past. Can you please heal my son? They try and they fail. And so now this father's faith is wavering. The disciples had failed to exercise faith, and now the father, who had believed, his faith is beginning to waver. We hear it in his request at the end of verse 22. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The if points to doubt beginning to well up in the father's own heart. He had come to the disciples with full faith that Jesus could heal the boy. The disciples couldn't in Jesus' absence, and the scribes were arguing with the disciples, speaking ill of Jesus, saying, well, if you can't cast out a demon, Jesus probably can't cast out a demon. And the father's been hearing this, and the father's experienced this, and so now his faith is beginning to waver. And he says, if you can do anything, there's a question. Can Jesus in fact do this? And if he can, please have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus lovingly confronts the man's wavering faith. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. And Jesus' challenge to the Father immediately raises his faltering faith. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the nature of faith. The father's faith had been wavering. He questioned whether Jesus could really do this. But when Jesus speaks the word to the Father, when Jesus lovingly confronts the Father's doubt, when Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes, Mark uses one of his favorite words, immediately the Father cries out, I believe. All it took was a reassuring word from Jesus. And when he heard the reassuring word from Jesus, he confessed his faith while still acknowledging that his faith is not perfect. I believe, help my unbelief. The father is not claiming to have perfect faith, but the father is putting his faith in Jesus as the perfect one. And by this point, verse 25, Jesus saw the crowd came running together. So the crowd at this point has caught up to Jesus and the boy's father. They're now all at this boy who is convulsing on the ground. And it's now that Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, commanding it to come out and never enter him again. And after convulsing the boy terribly, that's exactly what happens. The demon comes out. And although many people think the boy is dead, they think this final convulsion, this final attack from the demon has killed him. Jesus picks him up by the hand, raises him up, and the boy is alive and well. And so Jesus and his disciples retreat into a private home. And in this house, the disciples ask Jesus privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus answers that the demon could not have been driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Many English translations leave out that last bit, and fasting, based on the fact that there is a few important early manuscripts of Mark's gospel that lack that phrase, and fasting. But there are other early manuscripts that include it. And so I agree with the King James Version, New King James Version, English Heritage Version. Those versions include the phrase and fasting. I do believe that was original to Mark's gospel. And so with that being what Jesus said according to Mark, Jesus is making the point that his disciples needed spiritual strength to cast out this demon. Spiritual strength that they could not rely on themselves for, but that they had to rely on God for. And they, in fact, needed so much spiritual strength in this instance that they needed to pray for it and they needed to fast for it as well. And so Jesus' point to his disciples is that by not praying and by not fasting, they were spiritually weak and thus unable to cast out this demon. And so a major emphasis of this passage is praying with faith. And the Apostle James likewise emphasizes the importance of praying with faith. If we go over to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, this passage is going to help us apply what we just read in Mark's gospel. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And then at the end of James, he returns to this theme of the importance of prayer. And in James 5:13, he continues and says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And of course, when James commands us to pray, he means everything that he said before. Pray with faith, without doubting. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord," something we read Jesus' disciples doing in Mark 6:13. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." And both James and this passage in Mark are teaching us that spiritual warfare and healing alike are matters for prayer. And at the end of our passage, Jesus also mentions the importance of occasionally fasting while praying with faith. And so as we apply this text, verses 14 through 19, Jesus' lament over the faithless generation teaches us to pray to God with faith to fight spiritual warfare. As we saw in Mark 9:14, Jesus' disciples were arguing with scribes, and that was likely over their failure to cast out a demon. And when the possessed boy's father informs Jesus of this situation, Jesus lamented how faithless was the generation around him. In this instance, even Jesus' disciples lacked the faith necessary to cast out this demon. And the disciples' failure to cast this demon out of a boy illustrates for us how we have to be diligent to fight spiritual warfare in the strength of the Lord and not in our own strength, which is the very point that Paul makes to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. As Paul begins speaking of the armor of the Lord, the armor of God, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul gives us this argument that in order for us to stand against the schemes of the devil, for us to have victory in spiritual warfare, we have to be strong in the Lord. We have to be relying on the strength of His might. And the implication is that if we're relying on our own strength, if we're relying on our own might, if we're not wearing the whole armor of God, and we'll look at parts of it in a few minutes, if we're not doing these things, then we won't be able to stand. We will fall in spiritual battles. Jesus' disciples were unable to cast a demon out of a boy. And as we wage spiritual warfare, as we seek to fight sin in our lives, as we seek to be holy as our Lord is holy, if we are not relying on His strength, if we are not praying with faith to depend on Him, we very well may find times where we don't fight off temptation, where we fall instead to temptation. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter adds to this. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And earlier in 1 Peter 2:25, Peter had made the point that we were all straying like sheep, but we've been returned to Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so, in terms of the animal imagery that Peter uses, he has said, okay, Christians, you are sheep, and your adversary, the devil, is a lion. Now we need to ask ourselves, if a lion and a sheep get in a fight, is there ever a scenario where the sheep on its own is going to overcome the lion? No. A sheep cannot best a lion. In the wild, a lion is always going to tear that sheep to shreds. But Peter has told us that we are sheep who have been returned to our shepherd, Jesus. And when a lion attacks a sheep, a sheep's only hope is not itself. A sheep's only hope is its shepherd. As King David told Saul when Goliath was bragging and against Israel and was defying Israel's God, David, in asking Saul to let him go and fight Goliath, David said, "I have been a shepherd. I'm only a youth, but I'm a shepherd. And there have been lions and bears that have come and attacked my sheep. But in those moments, God has given me the strength to fight off those lions, to fight off those bears. And He's delivered me from the hand of the lion. He's delivered me from the hand of the bear. And He'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And of course, that's exactly what wound up happening. And Jesus is our great shepherd. When Satan comes after us, when we are engaged in spiritual warfare, when we find ourselves under the gun spiritually, our only hope is not our own strength. Our only hope is Jesus. And praise God, He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is our good shepherd who loves us and defends us. And because of this, Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God. He says that faith is our shield. Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's very important to know when Paul says we are to take up the shield of faith. He says in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Paul says, be holding that shield of faith up, whether you feel like it's necessary or not, whether you feel like you're under attack or not. He says, we always need to have the shield of faith up. We always need to be trusting in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. We need to be constantly relying on Him, on His strength. Paul says, we always need the shield of faith, and it is faith that extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. In the situation of Jesus' disciples, in that circumstance, they were not exercising faith. They were not trusting in Jesus for the strength to deliver this boy from the demon that oppressed him. And so they could not shield this boy from the flaming darts of Satan. They were not able to deliver this boy from demonic oppression because they weren't exercising faith. We must always take up the shield of faith. And going on in verses 17 and 18, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice how he concludes, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The logic that Paul is using is he's saying the way that we wield the sword of God's word in temptation is through prayer. And it's prayerfully. Now, in all this talk about spiritual warfare, we have to be diligent to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, we can think too highly of Satan and his demons, and think that everything that's even remotely bad in our lives is the direct result of demonic interference. That's one extreme. We need to avoid that. On the other hand, the other danger is that we can functionally deny the reality of Satan and demons altogether by failing to put on the whole armor of God. Because the reality is we do need this armor. The reality is that we do constantly need the shield of faith. In all circumstances, we need faith. We need faith in every single circumstance, regardless of whether we feel in the thick of battle or not. We always need faith. We always need God's word at the ready to be able to guide us on the right path, to be able to help us to make the right decisions, decisions that glorify God in the thoughts that we think and in the words that we say and in the things that we do. We have to put on the whole armor of God. We have to constantly be wearing it, constantly trusting the Lord, constantly reliant on His word, constantly in this spirit of prayer, relying on Him. We have to put on the whole armor of God. We cannot dance through life as though we don't have this constant need of God. We do. We constantly need Him. And if it isn't evident from spiritual passages of Scripture, even just the very fact that, as Paul says, God gives us life and breath and everything. Or as James says, God is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. Of course we need God spiritually. We need Him physically. We need Him to pump the blood through our veins. We need Him to fill our lungs with air and make them exhale the carbon dioxide. We need Him for everything. And so we should express that need. We should express our dependence on Him. And the way that we do that is in prayer, and specifically praying with faith. And Paul says that in doing this, we will be able to stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the special point that you need to hear. the end of the day, it is our unrepentant faithlessness that condemns us for all eternity. At the end of the day, it is the failure to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord that will bar us from the pleasure of His presence for all eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to defeat these spiritual forces of evil that we've been talking about. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say that, "Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus is God. And though He is God, He became a man. He took flesh and blood. Flesh and blood just like yours and mine. Flesh and blood that though He Himself was sinless would experience the consequences of sin and age and ultimately die a cruel, violent death of crucifixion. And the author of Hebrews says that through death, it was in dying that He destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The glorious news of the gospel is that if you will trust in Jesus to save you by His death and resurrection, you will be saved. If you will look to anyone or anything else, even yourself, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you will be sorely disappointed. You will not be delivered. But if you will look to Jesus, if you will trust in Him to deliver you by His death and resurrection, He will. You will be forgiven of sins. You will have eternal life. And continuing in our main text, Mark 9, verses 20 through 27, verses 14 through 19 teach us to pray with faith to fight spiritual warfare. Verses 20 through 27 teach us to pray with faith that He can heal. That He can heal. As we read earlier, when the demon-possessed boy sees Jesus, the demon violently convulses the boy. And as we saw, that was very discouraging to the father. When his son seizes in this instant, he doesn't immediately cry out for Jesus' help. He wavers in his faith. If you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. Now, Mark has already told us that Jesus is compassionate. Mark has told us this multiple times. Mark 1:41, Mark 6:34, Mark 8 and verse 2, we read about Jesus' compassion. And as we've seen in those instances, Jesus' compassion points to His divinity. Psalm 135 and verse 14 speaks of the way that God has compassion on His servants. And so Jesus' compassion is evidence of His divinity. As God incarnate, Jesus has divine compassion. And so, in verse 23, Jesus answers the Father's wavering faith. And He says, "All things are possible for one who believes." And so, as God incarnate, Jesus invites this man to trust Him, to heal his son. And then the Father does cry out to Jesus for help. "I believe. Help my unbelief." And so Jesus proves His divine power to heal. He casts the demon out of the boy. He raises him up from his death-like state, lying on the ground. And so in these verses, the father prays with faith that Jesus would heal his son, and Jesus healed him. And as we've already read in James 5, this command carries over for us today. When people are in need of healing, we should pray for God to heal them. Now, Mark 9, together with James 5, raise an important question to us. And the question that these texts raise is, how can we make sense of those instances when God does not heal people that we pray for? How can we make sense of things when God doesn't heal somebody that we pray for? Because there are certain Christian groups that rip verse 23 out of context. All things are possible for one who believes. They rip it out of context and they say, if you just pray hard enough, if you just pray long enough, if you just have enough faith as you pray, then God is going to grant your request. And in those belief systems, by definition, if God does not grant your request, then there has to be some deficiency in you, the person praying. I'm sure that all of us know, or at least know of, someone who got cancer or some other dread disease and they refused medical treatment until it was too late because they were trusting God to heal them. And when these people succumb to their diseases, it's not only emotionally devastating for their family, because since they were believing, well, if I have enough faith, God will heal me. When God doesn't heal them, it can be spiritually devastating to them as well. Now, thankfully, not everybody who goes through tragedies like that loses the faith, but we can understand why they would be tempted to lose the faith. So how can we help these sorts of people? How can we help those who are wrestling through this pain of, I prayed for God to heal me, or I prayed for God to heal my spouse or my parents or my kid, and he didn't? How can we help people in these situations? We can help people who buy into that satanic lie that if they just pray hard enough and long enough and with enough faith, then God will definitely grant their request. The way we can help them, one thing we can do is we can remind them lovingly that our Lord Jesus, who prayed to be spared the suffering of the crucifixion, ultimately submitted his will to his Father's will. All the Gospels record this. Mark 14, verses 35 through 36 is where it occurs in the Gospel we're currently in. Mark 14, 35. It says, going a little further, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour of crucifixion, might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup of your wrath from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That's the key. Jesus had perfect faith in the Father. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is perfect. His faith is perfect. And so praise God. After Jesus said, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Jesus said, not my will, but yours. Jesus submitted his will to the Father. He had perfect faith in God. If he had left his request as it was, God would have had to grant it. But Jesus submitted his will to the Father. And that meant he had to suffer. That meant he had to die. That meant he had to drink to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve. But Jesus submitted to suffering because it was his Father's will. And so, yes, we should ask God in prayer. We should ask God to heal people. We should believe that God has full power and ability to heal people. But even as we make those requests, even if we don't explicitly verbalize it, we must be willing to receive from God whatever he deems best. And what he deems best might not be physical healing. One of Keith and Kristen Getty's songs, The Perfect Wisdom of Our God, it ends very helpfully. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. That's the attitude that we need to have towards suffering. That's the attitude that we need to have when we pray and ask God to alleviate suffering, whether that's to heal us or somebody else, or whether that's to alleviate suffering in some other way. We need to have this attitude that even if God doesn't answer our prayer the way that we would prefer him to, we're going to trust him that he can grant our request, And that if he doesn't grant our request the way that we want him to, it's because his wisdom is perfect and ours isn't. Finally, verses 28 and 29, Jesus' private teaching to his disciples. He includes this note at the end that we sometimes need to pray not only with faith, but also with fasting. The disciples ask, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Elsewhere, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in Matthew 6, 1 through 18 warns us against not being hypocritical in our worship. And as Jesus goes through various ways that we should worship God without hypocrisy, he says we should give without hypocrisy. He says we should pray without hypocrisy. And he says we should fast without hypocrisy. Giving and praying, these are very understandable, common to us even nowadays. We understand that these are aspects of worship. We understand that these are ways that we worship God. We worship God by giving back to him some of what he's entrusted to us. We worship God by praying. Our whole sermon has been about prayer. This whole text is emphasizing praying with faith. But at the end, this text also adds fasting. Prayer and fasting. There are occasions, there are moments, there are situations in which fasting can be a helpful and even necessary spiritual discipline to accompany our praying with faith. Luke chapter 2 and verse 37 records for us that the widow Anna in Jerusalem, she was both fasting and praying as an expression of her worship to God. And in terms of why we might fast sometimes when we pray, John Piper has said of fasting, quote, "Fasting intensifies the earnestness of our prayer and says with our whole body what prayer says with the heart. I long to be satisfied in God alone." And so basically fasting is a way to add a physical component to the spiritual discipline of prayer. And our passage gives us two examples of when fasting might be especially appropriate to accompany prayer: spiritual warfare and healing. So first, if we're engaged in spiritual warfare against a particular sin that we're finding hard to put to death, it may be helpful for us to focus our prayer at some point by abstaining from a meal and praying during that time instead. Or as the 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, quote, "Fasting can include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose." So sometimes there are certain health conditions, there are other extenuating circumstances. It might be unwise for you to abstain completely from a meal, and instead you could choose to abstain from something else to focus your prayer for spiritual growth and victory against some temptation. In any case, Jesus' command to the unclean spirit illustrates why fasting to pray can sometimes be necessary to gain victory against some temptation. Jesus' command to the unclean spirit in verse 25, "Come out of him and never enter him again." There are some sins that we find ourselves having difficulty with. Sometimes there are sins that we find, okay, I'm getting some victory sometimes, and I'm still falling to that sin, that temptation, fairly regularly, with some regularity. If that's your situation, it might be helpful to add fasting to praying at some point as a way of focusing that prayer and especially expressing your desire to the Lord to gain victory over that sin. Secondly, fasting while praying may be helpful when praying for God to heal someone. The boy needed delivered from a demon, and he needed healing. There was both a spiritual and a physical component to his need. And so fasting during a single meal or fasting from some physically good thing in order to spend extra time praying to God for him to heal someone, that may be a way for you to express further your love for that person and express the depth of your desire for God to heal him or her. And so Jesus at the end adds that there are times, not every time, not all the time, but occasionally it may be helpful or even necessary, in addition to praying with faith, to focus that prayer through the additional discipline of fasting. But on the whole, the emphasis of our passage, as James helps us to see in James 1 and James 5, when we pray, we must pray with faith. And praying with faith doesn't guarantee that God will grant our request the way that we would prefer him to. But praying with faith does express our faith in Christ. And it does equip us, as we saw in Ephesians 6, to stand firm and to stand strong in spiritual warfare, to be able to continue glorifying God as his people, to continue following Christ faithfully in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for granting us constant access to you through prayer. Lord, what a privilege it is that you have indwelled us by your Spirit and that we are able to come to you seeking your grace to help us in time of need. And God, how good you are to help us in time of need. As Jesus teaches us, when we ask for bread, you don't give us rocks. When we ask for fish, you don't give us serpents. God, that doesn't mean that you always give us the specific bread that we want. It doesn't mean we always get the specific fish that we want, cooked the way we want. But God, you give us good gifts, and you give us perfect gifts. God, help us as your people to trust in you and to be faithful to you. As we go through this life, as we experience hardships and sufferings, Lord, help us to pray even as the Father did in this text. We believe. Help our unbelief. Don't let our unbelief, don't let our doubt to overwhelm our faith or even to make us double-minded the way that James warns about. But God, help us to trust you day in, day out. And help us to wear the whole armor that you give us, trusting you, wielding your word, in constant reliance on you, so that you may be honored and glorified in our thoughts, words, and actions. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.